Well, it is good to see everybody who is with us here this evening. I was listening to Brother Ralph in the announcements, and I just reminded again how small the world is in the brotherhood. He was talking about Matt and Eleanor with us this evening, and I guess many from this congregation know them from when they were members here sometime in the past. I don't know them that way, but I know them from Douglas Hills. In Louisville, the congregation there, about 12 years ago. It really is a small world among the brotherhood. It really is a tight-knit family, and that's the way that God intended it. It is good to see everyone tonight. If you're visiting with us, we're so glad that you're here. I want to encourage everybody to pick up their Bibles tonight and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. In the sermon tonight, we're going to begin going through the preacher's great letter there in Ecclesiastes in earnest. You may recall, if you were here last Sunday evening, that we laid some groundwork that I think is essential before we can really get into this book. Now, let's remember, before we start going here, that he is adopting the mindset and the philosophies of the humanist, of the secularist, as he goes throughout this particular book. And it's all for one goal, and that's to answer the question that he asks in verse 3. What does man gain by toiling at all of his toil under the sun? That's his way of asking, what is the meaning of life? And he's trying to determine, does the attitude, the mindset, the thinking, the reasoning, the philosophies of the humanist, of the secularist, actually lead to a satisfying answer to that question? The whole letter, the whole book after verse 3 is all about answering the question asked in verse 3. And is there really a satisfying way that exists to answer that question? Now bear this in mind as well. The preacher was unsurpassed when it came to resources, when it came to wealth, when it came to just genius, intellectual capability. So we must consider his conclusion to be the definitive one. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. If you have a ribbon, you might want to go ahead and mark it there. And we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. It is striking, I think, that before he even gets into his effort to find the answer, before he ever records it, he records his verdict. Right there in the very first breath, he consigns every bit of it to vanity, to uselessness, to worthlessness, before he even gets going. He says, what I'm about to tell you, this endeavor, this journey I went on, this is where it ends, vanity. Vanity. Now you can almost hear the humanist just absolutely disagreeing with that, gasping and outrage and anger. Absolutely, you're as wrong as you could be, preacher. The pursuit of fulfillment. That's what gives life meaning. And you can hear the secularist as well. This is absolutely wrong from the preacher. The pursuit of knowledge. All the knowledge one can gain while under the sun. That's what makes life worthwhile. Well, the preacher's going to deal with both of those things in great detail as he goes throughout this book. He's going to deal with many other arguments and complaints that might come up as well. But here's the great hope of the preacher. The humanist and the secularist, if for no other reason than to satisfy their own curiosity, take the time to see how and why he arrived at what seems to be an absolutely horrible and depressing conclusion. And yet, rather than beginning this book by dealing with the pursuit of fulfillment or pleasure, or dealing with the pursuit of knowledge, he starts off by considering the earth itself. And he starts by showing how the earth itself, with all of its functions, with all of its motions, with all of its movements, takes aim directly at secular man's self-importance. Absolutely destroys it. Look back down with me, if you will, at verses 3 and 4. Ecclesiastes 1, let's read 3 and 4 again. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Now, why list verse 3 again there? We already know what that one says. Everything after that is answering the question. Why list that question at all? I'll tell you why. There are many who see that to be the words of a cynic. The words of a pessimist. And thus, if that's going to be his mindset going into this thing, why, I'm not even going to take the time to consider what he has to say in the book. But here's what we must see. The question of verse 3 is no more the question of a cynic than the statement we find made by somebody infinitely greater than Solomon in Mark chapter 8 and verse 36, if you'll look there. Mark chapter 8 and verse 36. This comes from the mouth of our Lord. And he says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Now we might say, how does that connect to what was said in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 3? This is how it connects, brother. The answer to our Lord's question in Mark 8 and verse 36 is the goal of the preacher. That's what he's showing. He's showing there is no gain. And his great conclusion comes in chapter 12. But that's what it's all about. Was Jesus a cynic? Absolutely not. He was saying something that had to have been understood. Had to be understood. And that's what the Ecclesiastes writer is doing as well. Now verse 4 speaks of a generation coming and a generation going. And here is where we begin to see the earth itself just has no regard for men. When was the last time the earth just stopped its movements, just stopped its motions, just ceased its cycles to welcome a great individual into this world at their birth? Like, perhaps we could say Jesus, but did the world stop? No. When was the last time the world ceased its movements, its motions, the earth itself just stopped to say farewell to a great man or a great woman who passed away? When was the last time the earth did that? It doesn't. And here's the thing. Great men and women with great ideas, with great minds, accomplishing great things, at least as man under the sun defines greatness, have existed in every generation of humankind. They come and they go, and the earth just keeps on spinning. Nothing changes. It's as though the earth really doesn't care. Well, someone says, well, hold on a second. Okay, I'll grant you that. But the achievements of the great, those are never forgotten. Really? Really? Let me mention to you just three names. Johannes Gutenberg, Alexander Graham Bell, and Thomas Edison. Many in here would be able to say exactly what those individuals invented, or at least, if they didn't necessarily invent, they furthered a certain thing. Do you know well over half the population of this world has no idea who those individuals are? Those whose works continue to impact us today in things that we use every day. I feel safe in saying over half the population of this country could not name three names on the Declaration of Independence. I feel safe in saying over half the population of this country could not say the first seven words to the preamble of this country's constitution. Now, why bring this up? Go back to the time when these things were actually occurring. Who would ever forget them? Who could ever forget those individuals who were shaping the course of the world? Who were changing things forever? Who could ever forget them? Given enough time, everyone can forget them. Everyone. The achievements of the great will never be forgotten. Tell that to Caesar. Tell that to Pharaoh. Tell that to Nebuchadnezzar. There were no greater than those individuals. Now, they're just names in the pages of dusty history books. And yet, here's the earth spinning and spinning and spinning, absolutely unconcerned with secular man. Look back down here with me, if you will, at verses 5 through 8 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes 1, let's look at verses 5 through 8. It says, "The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, and it goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." Verse 8 offers us such a striking paradox here. You see, the regular ceaselessness of the cycle of this earth is a blessing for man. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, back to Genesis chapter 8. Let's read verses 21 and 22. Genesis chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. Now, this is God making His covenant with Noah. And in verse 21, it says this, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, Noah made a sacrifice. The Lord said in His heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest,
cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. That's a promise that we have from the Creator of all things. That's a promise that we have from God. As long as He determines this earth is still going to be here, until He decides it has finished its course. And Peter told us how that will end. That'll be an act of God. Until He decides that it finishes its course, this is what we're promised. Constantly, ceaselessly, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now the spiritually minded individual looks at that and sees a great blessing there. Sees a great blessing in that regularity. It shows us that God's concerned with man. God thinks about us. And even though, yes, God has cursed this earth because of sin, and that's the earth the Ecclesiastes writer is considering. That's what he's focusing. It's the earth we're on now. Yes, it's been cursed by God because of sin, and yet He set these cycles in place, and they will continue. They will go on and on and on. It is a great blessing, and it's a great comfort. However, that's what the spiritually minded see when they consider these things. The humanistic, secular, worldly minded individual sees something else entirely. Oppressive monotony. It's just the same thing over and over and over again. He can't do anything to stop it. He can't do anything to make straight what God has made crooked. We're going to come across that idea several times throughout Ecclesiastes. He cannot throw a wrench into God's plan. He can't stop it. It just keeps on happening, even though He may want it otherwise. Even though He may wish He was so important that things must change because He's here. No. Ceaselessness, regularity. He's not satisfied with that. A lack of satisfaction is a major theme in Ecclesiastes and will really be brought out, but it's first introduced here in these verses. Let me ask you this. How is the individual who never elevates his or her thinking above the sun? How is that individual ever going to be satisfied with seeing and hearing things that are by their very nature temporary and fleeting? You ever wonder why so many secular, humanistic, worldly-minded people are always mad, always angry, always insulted, always bitter? The Ecclesiastes writer is going to tell us as we go throughout this study. It's because they're seeking fulfillment. They're seeking joy. They're seeking ultimate satisfaction in those things that by their very nature cannot provide it. At least not in any lasting and certainly not in any ultimate sense. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. God Himself is the one who created and instilled that lack of satisfaction. And the Ecclesiastes writer tells us exactly how he did it. Look with me at chapter 3 of this great work in verse 11. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. This passage says, He has made every, and this is God, God is the He. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Whether he likes it or not, man comes pre-equipped with eternity in his heart. What does that mean? It means that he can't help himself. He will go throughout life searching for its meaning. He can't help but do otherwise. Why? Because God put eternity in there. Brother Paul Earnhardt, I'll never forget, he was doing a sermon once from Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. And he said, God created a God-sized hole in the heart of every man. I've never forgotten that. A God-shaped hole. Yes. Isn't that exactly right? He has put eternity in there. And it causes man to seek the meaning of life in everything that he does. Those who refuse to elevate their thinking above the earth, above the sun, and just keep it here, focused upon the things of here, they will find monotonous that which is designed to be a blessing. The very regularity of the earth itself. Now that's a sad thing, but I want you to look back down there with me, if you will. Let's go to verses 9 through 11. Ecclesiastes, verses 9 through 11. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. See, secular man is not satisfied with that which God has set in place. And so he's always looking for that new thing. Remember the Athenians? When Paul went there, Acts chapter 17. Remember he went to the Athenians? Luke gives us a little bit of commentary on them, at least on the reason why they were anxious and willing to hear him. They'd never heard what he was saying before, and they were always spending their time talking about new things, looking for new things. Doesn't that describe secular humanistic man pretty well? Always looking for that new thing. Why? He just cannot accept that this is it. That it can't get any better than this. He's got to find something new. And so the search continues. The search goes on. There's got to be a way for him to prove, I do matter while I'm here on this earth. I am important. I do mean something while I'm here. And so he seeks and he searches and he tries to come up with new things. Today's new thing, though, I guess at this point it's not that new any longer. It's man-made global warming. It's just the next in a long line of theories for why man in his self-importance, with his inflated sense of power, imagines that he himself can alter the very course of the earth that God made. Man is that powerful. Man is that mighty. He has those capabilities. And it all comes back to the same thing, beloved. It's self-worship. That's all it is. It's self-worship. Do you know how it's going to end? The way all such theories end. They come, they go, and then the next one will arise, and it will be designed to do the same thing. Show why the earth is not the way that God designed it, or that it can be changed from the way that God designed it. And you know what will happen? It will gain popularity for a time, it will die off, and the next thing will come around. That's provided the Lord does not return first. That's just the way that it goes. And ultimately, what is the secularist seeking to accomplish? And this is what I find to be so sad. You're seeking to accomplish one thing. Be remembered. That's it. Be important enough to be looked upon as someone who mattered, as someone who was necessary, as someone who will be remembered. And yet the very rising and setting of the sun, seed time and harvest, hot and cold, night and day, endless cycles, proves that goal is unattainable. And what's more, in the end, brethren, that's the great and only goal available to the humanist and to the secularist. How sad, how shallow, how vain. But our goal is not to be remembered by our fellow man. Now, yes, we're going to have family members. If the earth continues on, the cycles, and the Lord does not bring it to an end Himself, then these cycles will go on, and we will perish, and we'll have loved ones and family members who think about us and remember us, and there'll be some stories passed on about us as time goes on. But then in 7,500, 150, 200 years, nobody's going to know who Adam Littmer was. You know what? That's okay. That's okay. Nobody here might know, but there is someone who does. Do you remember as we brought our Nehemiah series to a close? Remember the very last thing he said, his very last petition in that book? Turn to Nehemiah 13 with me, if you will. Let's read the last part of verse 31. The final words of that great, great book. Nehemiah 13, the last part of verse 31. Remember me, O my God, for good. And for us, brethren, for saints, for the spiritually minded, that's what it's all about. Our friends and our loved ones will remember us for a time. Maybe something we've written. Maybe it'll stand the test of time for a while. But then humanity's memory of us will fade. But Nehemiah did not appeal to his brethren, to his fellow man, to remember him, did he? Remember me, O my God. Because that's a memory that's not going to fade. And so what do we do? Well, we dedicate ourselves to living the remainder of our time here on this earth, no longer for the passions of the flesh, but for something so much greater. I want to conclude this evening by turning our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 4. And let's read verse 10 down to the end of the chapter. 2 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 to the end of the chapter. This is what Peter said. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Now there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. It's a lot of things that jump out to me from that passage, and I'm sure they do to you as well, brethren. But verse 17, the last part, speaks of losing your stability. Based upon what we've read this evening from the preacher in verses 1 through 11 of Ecclesiastes, tell me, what stability does secular man have? That'll be remembered? That's been proven vain time and time again. What stability do we have? The salvation of the Lord. And at the end, the only memory of us that will matter at all is God's memory. And it's entirely up to us, brethren, whether that memory will be a good one or not. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you've got the opportunity presented to you now. We pray that you would become one. If you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, we pray that you'd let that belief become Bible faith. And Bible faith involves obedience. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. Be buried in the waters of baptism. Have your sins washed clean. And then walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And then God's memory of us will be a good one. And that's what it's all about. So if you're here this evening and you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.